Genesis, the 18th chapter. In 30 minutes, I'd like to get through verse 33. That's the end. And Jim ended chapter 19. I think that we're going to see another facet of this man Abraham. The more I get to study him, the more interesting I find in the Bible. We've seen him as the wishy-washy individual who hesitates to follow God's instructions to the letter, likes his company around him, and then we see him as a man who believes God on the basis of what he says. We see him again as a warrior, a leader of armies, a military strategist, a man of consideration for others, willing to give up all of what he has, what's promised to him, to someone that he cares for. We see him as a man who is, we noted last week, hilariously happy over the promises of God. And I'll point you to verse 17 and chapter 17. And we talked last week when Abraham fell on his face and laughed, pointed out that was at joy at what God had promised to do. It was a believing laugh. It's like when you have an unexpected and joyous, pleasant answer to prayer, and you're extremely happy over it. So this seems to be, according to the commentaries and the interpreters and so forth, the condition that Abraham is in verse 17. Now we're going to be looking a little later at Sarah, his wife, and it would sound in a language slightly that she's doing the same thing, but we'll find it cheaper to you. All right. Chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your heart. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And he said, So do as thou hast said. Now, it's interesting here. First of all, it's very plain that at least one of these is God in the flesh. And the commentary says it's the whole Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, God the Father doesn't need any escorting angels. So, the reference to the Lord here, there is division in the commentaries, amazingly enough. Some say, well, it's Jehovah God the Father that is being referred to as Lord here, and the conversation is being held with. Others say, well, it's Jesus Christ in the flesh. And some say, well, all three of them are there, and they may be speaking interchangeably. I honestly don't know. But we must admit that Abraham here is in the presence of God, period. And he knows it. Now, how quick he recognized it, I don't know. Here you have a man in the heat of the day, leaning against the door of his tent there, in the shade probably, quite apparently half asleep. And he opens his eyes and looks, here's three men coming towards him, and he runs out to greet them. And at what stage he recognizes that he's in the presence of God, I don't know. It may not have been until such time as after the meal and the promises of God are being reaffirmed. But do we recognize from the recorded word that this is what's going on? Now, he offers, extends the invitation for them to come, spend a little time, and you get water to wash their feet. And you can take some semblance from that if you want to, but I don't think it's necessary. You get him a little bread, get him a little something to eat. Now, the next thing you know, when he goes back to make the arrangements, it's more than just a little crust of bread and a little bit of water. Three measures of flour or grain. This is, if I recall, the measurements are given there, it would amount to almost a bushel, the three measures. And, you know, that's a fair amount of bread, and the language used 1.5 peck. What's a peck? How does that measure? I've lost all it. Huh? All right. In any case, he makes a fair amount of bread. And then he goes out and kills a calf.
That's for one
measure. So you're getting up there. It's a fair amount. Okay, it's a fair amount. So he goes out and has a calf killed, dressed, and roasted. All right, I'm sure he didn't serve it raw. So these men have been there sometime. One of the questions occurred to me, I wonder what all the conversation was about. The thing is that Abraham set up, in effect, a royal feast before these individuals would come to his door. We get down to verse 9, and I'm moving fairly rapidly because there's something else I want to get to. And we have visitors speaking, and the one speaking here is apparently God the Father, or at least it's the voice of God one way you look at it, either way you look at it. He says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham says, "In the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life." Once again, it goes back to the language he used before. At a specified time, I'm going to come back to you, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah heard this in the tent door, which was behind him. And again, verse 11 points out that, you know, they're older than they were the time before when God came and made this promise. And beyond the age of normal childbearing, pretty well beyond it. I think if we did establish up around 100 years of age for Abraham and probably 90 or more for Sarah. We get down to verse 12 and it says, "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself." Now, I might compare verse 12 here with verse 17. In chapter 17, and you might notice this very minor difference, but I think they're important. Here, Sarah's laughing within herself, hiding it. Abraham apparently laughed openly and then said in his heart, you know, it's impossible that God can really do this, but Abraham, for the joy, is laughing openly. We get to Sarah, it's a secret laugh, you know, if you're not about to laugh in God's face, from the viewpoint of ridicule or doubt. So she's saying, "Hey, this isn't possible. Who's kidding who here?" In today's language, that's about what it would boil down to. Who's kidding who? I know how old I am. I know how old my husband has, and I know how long it's been. Ain't possible. Okay? Out of the question. Isn't going to happen. And, you know, here's God speaking again. The Lord said to Abraham, "What's Sarah laughing about? And why does she say, it's not possible for me to have a child when I'm this old? What's she doing that for?" Now, the thing you have to remember here, and we lose sight of it so often, it's all, you know, we read this as though God has framed that question and is surprised by what Sarah has done. But God wouldn't be God if he didn't know a long while back, before he ever got there, all the events that would occur in this meeting. He knew before he ever got there that when he made his announcement, Sarah would laugh in doubt. All right? Now, how about you and I? And, you know, it's nice to look at the difference between you and ourselves and God. If you had some place to go and something great to offer, and you knew when you got there you'd be ridiculed for it, and it laughed you to scorn, and I wouldn't bother to offer to people like that. You know, I'm not going to cast my pearls before flying. But here's God. He comes down and says, in his heart, he knows, I'm going to make an offer, and I know that Abraham, he's already believed. He's waiting for it. But Sarah's going to laugh about it. Sarah's going to ridicule it. Sarah's not going to believe. And verse 14, he says, this is God's answer. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then again, he restates it. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, there's a lot of lessons in that. I told you before, several times in recent weeks, that God, you know, what God intends to do and what God states he's going to do doesn't depend upon our belief. You know, if you listen to some of these radio programs and to some preaching, Everything that's going to ever happen depends upon our belief. No way. Uh-huh. God does the good things and the evil things that we call evil, you know, the judgment. Yeah, but what I'm saying, Les, is that when God sets a plan and says, I'm going to, then that's it. It does not depend upon your belief any way you look at it. Now, when he says, I'm going to, if there's something that involves your belief, he already knows whether or not you're going to believe it. And in the framework of what he does, he builds around the fact he knows you're going to believe. Okay? Again, it comes back to the definite, the shape of difference between what we say pre-knowledge of God and foreordination of God and how they work together. God ordains what he's going to do on the basis of what he knows will happen if he sets up a given set of circumstances, and on the basis of what he knows people are going to do in response to what he says. We have Abraham in the scriptures as a paragon of belief because God could look down over the ages and pick a man and say, here's one I can use as an example, because in all the trials and tribulations, people have a form of belief that will begin way down small and will grow to the ultimate. And I can use that as the example of what I can do with individuals who will believe me. And I can look at him and count it for righteousness because he will believe. And that will be the pattern that all men will be acknowledged in the presence of God on the basis of whether or not they believe God. Okay? But it's not conditioned upon belief. Now, it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. God, looking ahead, is able to pick up the body of believers out of the mainstream of mankind and set them over here and says, these are the ones that are going to believe, and I have set everything up for their benefit. All the rest are going to go their paths, their various paths, because they refuse to believe, and I will take all the circumstances, belief and unbelief, and work them out for my ultimate plan the way I want to. And that's his right because he is God. Okay? Now, you have to see, it is, you know, it's one of those subtle truths that's hidden under the words here, that by looking at the words and thinking about the words, you see, and it comes to life as one of those real truths for the Word of God. God was not surprised in the fact that Sarah, man, once again, the point is, man would have turned his back and walked away and changed his plan because somebody didn't believe. But God says, I'm God. There isn't anything impossible for me, no matter whether you believe or not, and my performance does not depend upon your belief. Now, God, I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting myself. It pleases God, on the basis of what he knows we're going to believe, to perform his wonders in our presence and for our good. And in answer to our prayer, because he knows that we will believe and that we will pray in response to belief. Okay? But that doesn't change God's plan. And he doesn't do it primarily from the viewpoint of our faith. He does it for his name, for his honor, for his glory, and for our good. And it all comes from the Word of God. Remember that. It all comes back to the root source of the Word of God, John. All right. Now, Sarah, you know, she got a little shook, didn't she? She began to deny it and say, I didn't laugh. I mean, she said, no, after all, this is all in the inward Sarah. Remember that. It's up there in verse 12. All within herself. She didn't move her lips. She didn't whisper. I don't think she shook. Just in the depths of her mind and in her soul, she laughed and ridiculed God and didn't believe. But she knew. She knew that somebody was looking deep into her heart. And she a little shook there. He was afraid. And I said, but you did laugh. You know, caught and judged right then and there. You did. Did you do it? And she couldn't say any more. There's no record of anything being said after that. Then the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them in the way. Now, let's see. Then the Lord said, and he talked to the other two individuals there, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he see. Again, the foreknowledge of God. Look at it. He's stating what he already knows is going to happen. And some of it's not complete yet, you realize. Some of it's not really complete yet. But it's going to happen. God said so way back when, and long before that. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Okay? And the Lord said, now he's changing the subject, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now here's something which seemed to contradict what I said. God says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, the stench of their sin, has risen to heaven, and I've come down to see if it's as bad as it sounds. That doesn't sound like God, does it? But you see, the real reason for this is coming along in what Abraham does afterwards. And I think this is often overlooked. God loves the intercessor. Believe me, he does. And you can't have any greater ministry than on your knees interceding for others. God's servants, for those that need salvation, for those that are sick. There's no greater ministry, nowhere, than that. Believe. It's not behind the pulpit. That's not where it's at. No man can stand behind the pulpit without somebody praying for him. He does, he's in trouble. All right? It's as simple as that. So he's just opening the door for Abraham. You know, he's talking here to amongst the three, and shall we let Abraham in on what we're going to do? We know what he's going to be. You're setting up a little lesson for Abraham here. We're going to go down to Sodom and see if it's as bad as it looks, and if it is, that's it. Now, they didn't have to spell it all out. Abraham knew the judgments of God. And Abraham kind of heads up to him and, are you going to destroy all the righteous with the wicked? I mean, that doesn't sound like my God. You're not really going to do that, are you? Uh-huh. What happens if there's 50 righteous within the city? Now, I want you to observe the pattern here. I think I know Abraham's ultimate. Does anybody know Abraham's ultimate motive? I'll see if I can show it to you tonight. He says, if there's 50 there, would you spare the place? I mean, after all, you know, it's not like you to slay the righteous with the wicked. I mean, he gets a good sales talk here. He lines out all of the reasoning behind what he's asking. It's just not like the God that called me out of where I was and sent me where I am and did all these things for me and it has promised so much to go along and slay the righteous with the wicked. It's just not like you. No, that's part of it. Let's find out. Okay? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, he's saying, I think it would be wrong. And I think he was correct. That if God went down there and destroyed the city and there were 50 righteous people in there, he would have, you know, it wouldn't have looked good for God. Now, recognize something, like I said this morning, I don't have to defend God's reputation. Not needed at all. But Abraham here, he's looking forward to the future, and what kind of a job God does Abraham have? He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and there were hundreds of righteous people in there just for the sin of a few? And, you know, this is what we hear today. God won't judge this world because there's a bunch of righteous people still here. There are some Christians. They lose sight of the fact he's going to church the church out of here. And it may not be as many as we would pretend today that stand correct before the Lord. And I would begin to say that all the people in this room, myself included. You see, I can't judge anyone but myself. And I have to judge me first. All right? So I don't know about you. Sorry about that. I told you a long time ago I wouldn't have taken any chances with you. Okay? Now, 50 righteous people. The Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. And you see the grace of God? I mean, you know, I don't know how many hundreds of people were there, but if there were 50 in there, he'd spare it because, in spite of the fact they didn't deserve it. He had pronounced judgment. Abraham says, no, wait a minute. He says, you know, I know I'm speaking to God, and I know I don't have any right, and I'm only just an adjunct, but, you know, if there was 5 less than 50, would you destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he says, well, if I find 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he said, well, then perhaps there might be 40 there. Would you do it for 40's sake? And again he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. He said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Here I go. I know what I'm saying. And maybe you'll find 20 there. I answered right off, if I find 20, I won't destroy it. And we're getting down there, aren't we? And then Abraham said, oh, don't let the Lord get angry with me. I'll speak just this one time. This is the last time. Now, if there are 10 there, will you not destroy it for 10's sake? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, there's a pattern in our prayers sometimes here. We try to read into our prayers what qualifies a prayer that will get an answer. Abraham failed utterly here in what he intended to do. And I'll tell you tonight that I know what he intended to do. He wanted to save the city for the sake of Lot's family. That's where Lot and his family went. You know how many people there were in Lot's family? How do you know? Yeah. Well, all right, now you see. But there's proof in the scriptures. I've never heard anyone say this, and I picked it up here recently, and I've gone over it. We're going to slide in to chapter 19. We'll come back and look at chapter 19. Got a pencil and paper? Want to keep track? Who wants to keep score? Lon, you can do it in your head. You're sharp. Lot is wife, right? That's 2. You got 2 down? Okay. Now, when the visitors had gotten to Sodom and they were taken into Lot's house and they were about to be attacked by the men of the town, what did Lot offer in exchange? 2 virgin daughters. We've never known men. So that's 2 more. That's 4. Okay? Then, a little later, there is reference to sons-in-law, plural. So that's at least 2 more, with 2 daughters, which is 4 more. How many is that? 8? 2, 2, and 4. That's 8. Lot and his wife. Okay? Okay. Then, there's a reference a little later on to sons, plural, which is at least 2. That accounts for 10 people. See the motives of Lot? Abraham, yeah. Sorry about that. He knew. Now, I don't know whether there were grandchildren, or whether there was any more, or whether Lot just, whether Abraham just figured that in Lot's family there were 10 out of a total of something more, or whether there was only 10. I'm inclined to believe at this stage there was only a total of 10. And that was the goal that Abraham wanted to reach and felt that, well, for the preserving quality of 10 individuals, the whole area could be preserved. And I can't say this is honest, but it's a thought that would be in the back of my mind trying to read the type of man that Abraham was. Maybe the testimony of Lot and his family in that place could reach the city. Well, from the evidence we have, it's totally impossible. For one thing, the sons-in-law of Lot, a little further along, verse 14, chapter 19, ridiculed and mocked their father-in-law. So they were pretty far down, and I would assume that the daughters were with them. And the sons didn't respond. It finally came down to Lot, his wife, and the original 2 daughters. It got out of the city. And as we find later on, those 2 daughters weren't so hot either. Okay? So, there was a bunch of strange people there, putting it bluntly. Very strange people. And Abraham's prayer, his intent, his well-laid plan, just plain didn't work. Now, in the light of today's circumstance, and the looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ, we'd like to think that, well, we've got a good evangelical church going in this country, and got a strong testimony, and there's still a lot of mission work being done, and if we just have enough time, we can reach the whole earth, and the preaching of the modern church is, just give us enough time, and we'll change everybody. This is going to work. The church is getting weaker. The testimony is getting weaker. The church is turning from the Word of God. And I'm talking about the visible church that the world sees and calls this church. Give some examples this morning of what the preachers say about the same kind of thing. I'm going to stop this morning. There just isn't enough of it here. There isn't as much, I think, at least at the time Christ comes, there won't be as much of the good that we'd like to think on this earth. It will be ripe for judgment, period. And God, the God of the righteous and the just and the faithful, will do righteousness. So simple as that. And the more I look around me, and the more I read the daily newspaper, the more I'm inclined to believe that we are in the midst of that day, we're surely at the edge. Again, looking too at the percentage of Christians, you can see how Abraham started up there of 50 out of the city, and I would compare that with the visible church. And then go down the numbers until you get down to the 10, which might be the percentage of the evangelical so-called Bible-believing churches in the world. And then out of those, how many might truly be born again? And out of those, that would be Abraham, Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And out of those, how many are carnal? 3 out of the 4. So you get down to a pretty bum church. Not from the world, you find that, but from God. And I think that's just about, I think, a good foreshadowing. Well, we're hoping it'll be on the earth as it was in the days of Solomon. In many respects, not just the type of destiny, but overall. It's a very good indication of what this world is doing. Think about that. One of the reasons that these lessons on Sunday night are to make you think. You don't have to accept anything I said, but sit there and look at the figures. They add up, don't they? And they blend. The reason is reasonable. Shall we bow our heads for a word closing?